All right, please pray with me. Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, though we investigate a difficult topic in commandment number 7, I nonetheless, Lord, pray that your spirit would fill this room and that your son, the new and better Moses, would teach us this morning. May we know that your son is present with us through the spirit, and may he speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as we continue our series in the Ten Commandments, we are in commandment number 7, which is short and sweet, but a little bit harder to explain. You shall not commit adultery, the word of the Lord. That's the shortest sermon text statement of all time, I suppose. All right, now before I start today, we have to clear a lot of space to kind of ask the question, what is marriage in the first place? So we're going to take some time to work through that in our opening. But I'm going to share a joke before. I never do scripted jokes, but to kind of alleviate the pressure, because we're talking about sexual stuff today, and honestly, it's a little bit weird preaching about it this morning. And to kind of lighten up the room, so to speak, I was a counseling undergrad. Many of you might know that, many of you might not know that. And when I took my intro to psychology class, there's this guy named Sigmund Freud. Has anybody heard of him before? Pretty weird guy, right? And my intro to psych prof, his name was Dr. Itkis, and he was about probably 70 years old. And when he would lecture on Freud, and I had never even really heard of Freud before, he would get into the lectern to give his lecture, and he would say to all of us who are like 18 and 19 years old, "Now back to my favorite topic today, sex." And then he would start laughing and do this really creepy wiggle, and we would all just look at each other like, what is Dr. Itkis up to today? I kind of feel like that a little bit. Well, this is not my favorite topic to talk about. However, I kind of feel a little bit awkward like Dr. Itkis talking about this today, so I just want to know. That can kind of alleviate some of the pressure. The second thing is also, yeah, I'm not going to do a shake, Jim. I promise. Nobody wants to see me do two things, sing or dance. So, and then the second thing is the sermon kind of builds on top of each other. So we're going to be talking through a difficult issue, and then we're going to eventually get to the path of redemption. So if you're like a little bit frustrated, like this topic's a little bit weird, bear with me. About minute 20, we're going to get to the gospel and God's plan of redemption, even when people violate this commandment. So hold on with me there. All right, so there, got to clear some space in the room. So first on our agenda this morning is we need to actually define what Christian marriage is in the first place. Because if we don't, I'm afraid we'll miss how important this commandment is in Holy Scripture. As Christians, there's a lot of social pressures on us to really even ask the question, what is marriage in the first place? That's just the world that we live in. So I'd like to share a quote from a Christian sociologist named Mark Regnerus to kind of help, just to emphasize that there are real social pressures that shape us maybe more than we realize or bear down on us more than we realize. He says this in his book on Christian marriage, and I'm calling it Christian marriage instead of marriage in general, because I've learned that over the years, Christian marriage is different than just what we say marriage out in the secular space, so to speak. So here's a quote from his book. "My research on Christians and their thoughts on marriage expanded into a wider assessment of marriage itself and its future. It became evident that Christian marriage patterns are not that distinct from wider trends." And he emphasizes in this few little sentences that. In other words, as these pressures bear down on us as Christians, Christians' behavioral patterns don't look that much different than the broader public. And so I've read most of his books, and this is kind of a conclusion he's been coming to in his work. He also goes on to state in his book that laws and behavioral patterns of those who govern really matter in the United States. So there's a reason why, like going back to DOMA, when it got struck down by the Supreme Court, that same-sex marriage was more accepted than it had been the moment it was struck down. So he says this, and this is a really interesting one because he kind of divides people who make decisions in the world and those who do not. Those who do not just kind of inherit patterns from those who do. So he says this, norms about marriage tend to flow from the top down. So what the middle class and elites think about and do with marriage matters, often for those underneath. And I think that's right. Behavioral patterns are shaped in a multitude of ways more than we can ever realize as Christians. So this is why you might find divorce rates, for example, to be a lot different in those who make what we might call the elite in culture than those who are underneath. It's almost like they say you can have as open as an approach to marriage as you want, even though I'm not actually going to do that. And so we find this paradox in society where those who are in power say one thing and they do the complete opposite, and those who are under say they do one thing and then do the other. At least that's my personal experience being a pastor in the strange new world that we live in. I think it's important to mention Regnerus's work this morning because we're engaging with a difficult topic, and I think we need to realize as Christians, life is more complicated than we realize. It's more complex, and perhaps if somebody comes into the life of the church who might have a lot of issues, social issues, for example, the church needs to be more compassionate towards them. Did anybody choose the family that they were born into this morning? No. Some of you are laughing and some of you are smiling. That might state what type of social structure or family you were born into. Family is just something that's given to you at birth. You can't choose as a child when you're a baby to be born into a healthy or an unhealthy family. You also can't choose to be born into a family where marriages are strong or maybe marriages are weak. Is everybody kind of following with me on that? I over the years have been very thankful for the fact that I was born into a family where divorces don't happen, but families are incredibly strong. So it's just a given. And it actually clouds my judgment, so to speak, on what marriage is even. So I didn't choose to be born a Cortina, but I nonetheless am very thankful that I did. Okay, so that's kind of out of the way. This is kind of the world we live in, and it's important when we engage with this commandment. We also need to define what marriage is and what it's not. So Christian marriage. There's kind of two competing ideas about marriage. There's the first one, which I would call the self-fulfillment model. Two individuals are married to complete one another. Listen to any love song from both of my parents grew up in the 1980s, so I'm using the 1980s on purpose. Listen to any 1980s ballad or love song by a rock band, or watch any romance film from the 1980s, and you see these montages going on, right? The 80s were famous for montages where two teenagers are in love with one another and they're going to do all this stuff. And it just portrays, in a way, this whole idea that marriage is about self-fulfillment. You complete me. You know, the 1980s parenting movement, have a heart-to-heart talk. It's kind of this type of worldview. The whole idea of what we might call a life partner, I think, comes from this view of marriage. In fact, I would go so far as to argue, and for many of our older folks who have been in the church since the time they were born, still might be hung up on how did homosexual marriage become so accepted in culture. I would actually go so far as to say if we did not have this whole idea of self-fulfillment marriage exist in the first place, it still would not be accepted. So that's kind of the view I take on that. There's this assumption in life that we need to find the perfect one to complete us, even though that doesn't actually exist. And puts a lot of pressure on young people to find the, quote, perfect person. And the stakes just get high. People get anxious. I felt this anxiety as a 20-year-old. And I say, no wonder a lot of people in my demographic aren't getting married. They're not getting married because the stakes are so high. If you choose the wrong person, your life's going to go to hell in a handbasket, so to speak. All right? So that's kind of view number one. All right, now you might be scratching your head and you say, well, I thought that was the point of marriage, and I'm going to push back a little bit on that. I'm going to say no. The Christianly view of marriage is that marriage is about family formation. So God's call on marriage for creatures, man and woman, is that they get married, the two become one flesh, and what do they do? What does a marriage normally produce? Children, right? So if you've been in a wedding within the last year, Genesis 2:24 is often quoted. And what does Genesis 2:24 state? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, or we could actually say one body. It might even be another looser translation. It's not two individuals that get together, that have a contract, and get to do whatever they want, self-fulfillment. It's two becoming one body and producing a whole new family line. Does the Bible say a lot about being fruitful and multiply? Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the big, that's like the biggest inheritance of a good, healthy biblical marriage is children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, which I'll be pushing Zoe and Ezra to get married young so we can have great-grandchildren. I'd love that one day. All right, Jesus also mentions that verse in Matthew 19:5 and in Mark 10:8, and it even shows up in Paul's letters as he engages the seventh commandment in Ephesians 5:31. Paul goes on to state that marriage is a profound mystery. He uses that word, and the mystery points towards the union between Christ and his church. That's what marriage points towards. So marriage, I don't think, is just about two individuals. So sorry to my libertarian friends that always want to double down on individualism. This is also why I might come across as obnoxious to some younger people getting married, but this was assumed in younger generations, and I've become a strong advocate for telling young people the point of marriage is to form and fashion a family. What was often assumed in older generations needs to be brought to light when I work with younger couples. So when I do marriage counseling, premarital counseling, I have a whole session on family formation. And I will, hopefully we have more marriages in the life of this church, and you godlier spouses, I'll pair you with people too. So be on the lookout. So there'll be some application there. All right. So we've cleared out some space this morning before we engage with commandment number 7 about adultery. And hopefully that helps, because I'm afraid if we didn't do that, we wouldn't see why this is such an important commandment across all of the scriptures, because it shows up a lot. The reason why we have this commandment, I think, so to speak, on the books is because it protects spouses against their other spouse, so to speak. It protects children, because often children are kind of an afterthought when this is happening or somebody is engaging with this sin. And it protects the broader covenant community too in ancient Israel. So let's work through commandment number 7. So Exodus 20:14, if you have your Bibles with you, or you can Google it on your phone. Now, there's not much to really unpack from the commandment, to be perfectly honest with you, but there's a few things worth bringing out to your attention in the short verse, so that you see, is not addressed to the broader covenant community. It's addressed to individuals. That's important. Can communities violate the seventh commandment? No, it's individuals who are actually married. And the whole crux of the verse really hinges on how one defines adultery. And that's a really interesting story. So there's kind of two ways that you can go about defining adultery, and I actually think both of them are in that verb or that word. First one is pretty straightforward, and I think most of us are going to know what adultery is. It's addressed to a man who has had sex with the wife of another, their neighbor, so they violate that commandment. Now, on the books in Israel's law, if you violate that law, there was a punishment of death. So Deuteronomy 22:22, and often one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture speaks to this. John chapter 8, right? Does everybody know John chapter 8, when a woman is caught in adultery and Jesus, she's brought before Jesus, and what does Jesus say? He who is without sin, cast the first stone. I've heard that a lot in the context of church over the years. So that's addressing that particular issue. There's other kind of things going on in the Old Testament too. So, for example, if a man slept with, say, a virgin, see, this is uncomfortable today, right? I'm talking about this stuff. They would have to marry or pay the dowry. So that's in Exodus and Deuteronomy as well. So there, a lot of these laws are geared towards protecting and honoring the covenant community, broadly speaking. So everybody's kind of familiar, right, with that take on adultery, right? Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is going to shock us, I think. That verb for adultery is used for idolatry as well. So adultery and idolatry. And I was practicing this morning to make sure that my lips enunciate the two. They go together. And that might sound weird to us. How could essentially the first and second commandment line up with the seventh commandment? Well, Holy Scripture does do that. Often in Scripture, there's a correlation between committing idolatry and then an individual committing adultery. And that's going to be a tongue twister the rest of the sermon. So, in other words, if someone is in the habit of worshiping false idols, they're going to open themselves up to committing adultery as well. So the violation of the covenant commandment between the Lord and his people, that's fractured, right? And then it trickles down into the covenant relationship between man and woman. So there's a lot of these examples throughout Scripture, but I'm not going to go through all of them. We'd be here maybe until 2 o'clock, and we never get to celebrate Esther, right? So I'm going to give one that really stood out to me this week. So it's Jeremiah chapter 5, 7 through 8, which says this: "How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods," so idolatry. "When I feed them to the full, they commit adultery and troop to the house of prostitutes. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife," which is a kind of weird second clause there. But nonetheless, you get the impression. There is a correlation between idolatry and adultery. Paul also starts to address this in his letters as well. So it's kind of like all over the place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 through 20 says this: "Flee from sexual immorality." That's a commandment from Paul. "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your whole body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, in that passage, Paul is addressing Gentile Christians before they became Christians. Are Gentiles unclean before they become Christians? Absolutely. And what we went through Romans for like 2 years, what is Paul mad at the Gentiles for doing? Committing idolatry. So you worship false gods and you become categorically unclean. You're not part of the covenant community. When Gentiles become Christians, so whenever they are in Christ and they have the power of the Spirit, they are washed clean through the power of the Spirit. And does idolatry ever go away for the Gentile to not commit it? The answer is no, because in Acts 15, there it's brought up again. What are Gentile Christians not to do? To worship false idols. So it's kind of all over our Bible. Now, does this commandment today, commandment number 7, apply only to covenantal marriage? In other words, in the confines of a married man and woman? And I would say not, no. Fornication, so sex outside of marriage, is spoken about or assumed in several commands, and rape as well. And so if you're kind of like, where are all these verses? And just see me afterwards and we can talk, or I can send you an email. So finally, as we kind of wrap up our exposition of this commandment and then jump into application, we're going to get to the redemption part, I promise. Why the commandment and why the laws so strict in ancient Israel? Like, in other words, why make such a big deal about adultery? And I say at the heart of it, if someone violates it, an individual, it threatens the covenantal community. So for example, if a husband commits adultery against his wife, there's a grounds for divorce that's allowed in Holy Scripture. Now the covenant community after that is on the hook to support the wife and the children, and that's a big burden to share by the community. In other words, it threatens the children as well. So that's commandment number 7. So, all right, let's jump to application. Now, as we continue to dialogue with the text, who comments on the text as well in our New Testament? Jesus. That was our New Testament reading this morning. It's kind of interesting when Millie read, you did such a great job reading today, but you know, when you read hard passages like we read this morning, everybody's like, isn't Jesus just this lovely guy who has all these wonderful, nice things to share about us? And isn't that the Old Testament? And you read a passage like we did this morning and you're like, no, it's actually harder than the Old Testament passage. So the Lord in Matthew 5:28 says this, and he ratchets up the law, so to speak. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his own heart. Now, every man and woman cannot walk out of the sanctuary without violating that teaching at some point in their life. You might not be in a phase of life where that's kind of something you struggle with, but it's there. People violate this commandment from Christ. I also say this with the full understanding that pornography use, addiction is really high amongst those who are under 40. And I've spoken to campus ministers in the last couple of years who have said it's not just boys anymore that struggle with this or are captured by it at a young age. They're seeing an alarming amount of girls who are into it as well. And I've scratched my head at that and thought, that's interesting. But I also wonder if we just have a space where girls are more open to be able to talk about their struggles as well. I don't know. I haven't done like a deep dive, but this is what the campus ministers are telling me. And it's helpful because kids in college are tomorrow's church members. And so they're coming up. So they're younger now, but this is something that they deal with. If you can find evangelical Christians and secular feminists working together to eradicate porn and culture, there has to be a problem, right? Those two groups don't normally get along with one another. I'll just say that. Now, when Jesus expounds upon this, he's getting to the point that God's commandments were never about external conformity, right? You just, like last week, we went over thou shalt not murder. Has anybody murdered somebody in this room? No, not that I know of. Or if you have and you gotten off, you need to come tell me. I'm just kidding. Well, I'm not kidding if you really committed that. That's bad. But what we tried to get at last week was, what is at the heart of the issue? Anger. Anger is the thing. Same with this week with adultery. Now, we have good news. As you should know, and we've been emphasizing this in our series in the Ten Commandments, we used to have a heart of stone before Christ invaded our lives with the good news of the gospel, and now we have a heart of flesh. In other words, the Spirit lives inside of us. So we can be really down on being able to do things on our own accord, but we can be really enthusiastic about what the Spirit can do in our life. That's kind of the paradox of being a Christian. All my bad works are my bad works. All the good works come from the work of the Holy Spirit. And I need to emphasize that this morning, that redemption needs to be up front and center as we engage with a difficult text like we do today, especially as we are living in a world that Sigmund Freud created, right? Everybody wants to talk about sex. It's all over the place. All right, one big caveat that I want to state before we work through the two themes of purity and redemption. I'm going to cast them like they're forks in the road. I want to affirm this morning that there are biblical grounds for divorce. There's three cases that the EPC recognizes. And I had to know this for my ordination exam. So it's adultery, which we're going over today. It's abuse, whether physical or emotional. And then the last one is abandonment. So those are the three categories for a biblical divorce. And I'm not going to go over them because we will be here for a while. But if you're interested in that position paper of the EPC, I can actually turn you on to it, email it to you, give it to you, so forth and so on. All right, so our application section is going to be pretty short and sweet and simple. What I want us to think about with the seventh commandment is there's kind of two ways to approach it as a Christian. And this is more from my pastoral, this is pastoral wisdom coming from working on 7 years of being a pastor. The way I see it is there's a fork in the road for how you can treat adultery. There's and how you think about it if it were to happen in the future. There's one route, which is the kind of purity route, and I'm going to get to that. I'm going to argue that that's not the correct way to approach adultery. The second one is going to be God's path for redemption. And I'm going to share, many of you know the story about my grandmother, but I'm going to share it again because it shapes how I view this particular topic. All right, so fork in the road. One route is purity, one route is redemption. All right, so purity. Doesn't our Lord say to us, and you might, if you're like skeptical of where I'm going, you might have a verse in your head, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Like, everybody knows that text pretty well. I absolutely affirm that verse as God's word is God's word. The Lord is claiming himself, for himself, a people who are clean, clear, and pure. Doesn't Paul, after all, address us? What does he address us as in his letters? Saints. Saints, right? However, is total purity achieved in this life? No. And if you think it is, and you haven't sinned for many years, I've got some news for you. You have. You just don't know it. Matthew 5:8 speaks to people who are Christians, and Matthew 5-7 does. And if you follow Matthew's gospel well, grace always precedes commandment. And I've really been trying to like hinder on that in the Ten Commandments. These are not commandments that Israel was trying to like justify themselves. They're wisdom. Grace, God saving Israel out of bondage, right, precedes the commands. All right, so my childhood was spent in the 1990s and 2000s. During that time period, evangelical Christians went full head-on into what was called purity culture. There was even a famous book that I came across. I never actually read it, but it was called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. My cousins tried to give it to me. I told them I wasn't that interested in reading, and that was totally cool. Now, in that culture, it was common for teenage girls to wear purity rings. And I bet if some of you are smiling at me this morning, your teenage granddaughter or daughter might have wore one. I think Sarah wore one, too. I'll put her on the spot. Yeah. So these were like a thing. When I went to Liberty University, where I finished up my last 2 years at undergrad, this purity culture had like parachurch organizations that went around and did conferences for kids. And they had this one called Song of Solomon that came to town. And I was not in this culture, by the way. And we got some man that stood up in chapel service and said, and I kid you not, he said this, "How many of you are ready to get married and have great biblical sex one day?" And I was like, what? And then all these, of course, young men stood up and started to clap. And as many of you know, the story about the Falwells, the son didn't do a very good job leading Liberty University. And he was smirking and laughing and... meanwhile, he's a total hypocrite. I won't go down that route. But I think as I look back on that experience, and it's like etched in my mind because it made me uncomfortable when that guy said that. I think that whole apparatus of ministry assumed the kind of soulmate versus family formation dynamic. So my illustration to bring up this purity movement is important because who else was obsessed with ritual purity in the New Testament? The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees knew the scriptures really well. Did they like the story of redemption and change? No, they knew the scriptures well and it just flew over their heads. And the Lord fights with them all the time. So I just want to tell you this morning, don't go down the route of purity culture because you might intentionally or unintentionally cut off people from the message of God's gospel of grace and forgiveness. In other words, people can be transformed by the Spirit. All right, so that's route number one. We don't want to go down that. Route number two, which is redemption. In our call to worship today, we thank the Lord for bringing us out of the bondage of our sin, for worshiping false idols. I put that on purpose in our call to worship because idols and adultery go together. I'm also here this morning to proclaim and declare to you that we worship a God of redemption. We worship a God who can redeem and repair marriages where the seventh commandment was violated. We worship a God who can heal individuals who are addicted to sex, and I say that honestly from the pulpit, that is a big problem in our culture. We worship a God who can redeem and repair children of a divorce that is a result of adultery. And I would actually even say smaller children and adult children as well. And I'm going to share my grandparents' story. And honestly, my mother was in her about 20 years old when my grandparents got divorced, and it still bothered her to the day that she died. It was a hard thing to work through. So it just doesn't affect small children. It also affects adult children as well. I want us to know that we can never be fully purified in this life, but only in the life to come. So another way to like lower the stakes, because this is a serious topic we're talking about this morning, I'm going to share my family story, which I've shared with you before about my grandparents, but it's worth sharing again because it's a story of redemption. And that's what I'm trying to get at this morning. So many of you know this story. My grandfather on my mother's side committed adultery. I actually was playing around with this week, but God allowed for this to happen because my family actually became Christians through a violation of the seventh commandment. So if you're like, what are you talking about? Bear with me. It's a really great story. My grandmother, when she discovered that my grandfather committed adultery, literally kicked him out of the house. Now, I grew up in southwestern Pennsylvania. Women are strong, they have broad shoulders, and they don't put up with men's crap. So if a man commits adultery and the wife finds out, I have this image. I didn't actually see this because I was a baby. My grandmother has anybody watched the movie Hillbilly Elegy before? Yeah, okay, so the grandma in that story, that was my grandmother, smoking cigarettes, wearing these shirts, and broad shoulders, right? Sarah never got to meet her, but that's my grandmother. I have this image in my head of when my grandmother found out and was livid. She picked my grandfather up by the collar of his shirt and chucked him outside of the house with all of his possessions. People often say to me in ministry, do strong women bother you? And I would say no, because both of my grandmothers are strong women. I'm married to one, and that's just the world I grew up in. You just learn how to manage it. Women run the house with an iron fist where I grew up, all right? Everybody kind of gets my joke. My grandmother obviously was quite devastated, and she, in her journals, had mentioned, we learned this when she passed away, she actually contemplated suicide from just the sheer embarrassment. How could this happen to me? This is embarrassing. Now, in response to that, and just being honestly very desperate at the time, she had went to church as a child and as a young adult, but she kind of just stopped going. She started to listen to Christian radio, Christian television, and found a church. And sure enough, she became a Christian because my grandfather violated the seventh commandment. If that had not happened, life would have just kept going on. It would have been all hunky-dory. Now, what was interesting is instead of just kind of making peace with the being divorced, my grandmother started to engage with texts that said that you were supposed to forgive your enemy, so to speak, an infinite amount of time. Why did she believe that? Because she had a radical transformation. The gospel of grace invaded her heart. She prayed for years that my grandfather would repent, because he was still living with the woman for 10 years, basically, that he would repent and believe in the gospel and that they would get remarried. There's even a really, and God answered her prayers. They came back together because my uncle, who's only like 12 years older than me, Uncle Frankie is his name, was getting married, and he invited my grandfather, who he was estranged from. He sent the invitation in the mail. The woman that my grandfather still lived with threw the invitation away, and he didn't get it. But somehow, the place where he worked, he ran into somebody that knew my Uncle Frankie, and he found out his son was getting married. And then he showed up to the wedding. He asked my grandmother to dance, and then he repented and believed in Jesus. And I can still vividly remember, as a small child, I was about 8 or 9 years old, so 2 years older than Zoe, walking up the stairs to go into my grandmother's house and asked her who she was talking to, and she said, my grandfather. And I was like, that's impossible. You don't talk to my grandfather. But you're always telling me that God's going to bring us back together. And then kind of the rest was history. So my uncle got married in the summer. I was the ring bearer. It was a lot of fun. And then in the fall, we had another marriage, which was the remarriage of my grandparents. To this day, my one side of the family who are not Christians thought my grandmother was foolish for bringing my grandfather back. And my grandmother, well, she didn't actually say this, but I know her response would be, I believe in the gospel. I believe that God has a plan for redemption, and I believe people can, in fact, be changed. And I share that story with you this morning because when something like that happens in your family, does that change one's expectations that can happen to everybody? Yeah, absolutely. And I've had to be careful over the years where I will push people and say, hey, this is my family story. Could this be you? And for several reasons, it's an authorized divorce. That can happen. But it's just in the back of my mind. I actually would go so far as to say that story of forgiveness and my grandmother inhabiting what is called better righteousness is the reason that I'm a Christian. I can't leave the faith because I got that story etched in my mind. It's just there. And I can share that with our children as they get older, but because they didn't experience it like I did as a small child, they just don't know that power, right? Okay, so I share this story with you to really try to harp on the idea that redemption is indeed possible in this life. And marriage between a man and a woman is often the theater of gospel ministry. We are called to forgive our spouses, children are called to forgive their parents, grandchildren, so forth and so on. We worship a God who is all powerful and can work his plan of redemption in anybody's life and in anybody's family. And I say this not in a trivial way where we just flippantly forgive people. It costs a lot to forgive people, and everybody said amen to that, right? We don't use the word penance in the Reformed tradition, but the Reformers were like this close from adding it on to a practice in the church. And those who have committed big sins, things are still damaged. Things take a long time to repair. My grandfather was loved, accepted, and forgiven by both my grandmother and our whole family right away. But relationships took a long time to get better. And I would say this, it took my grandfather a long time to put certain sins to death. And be frankly honest with you, my grandfather was a real jerk at the beginning when I met him as an 8-year-old. And towards the end of his life, he wasn't perfect, but he was a man who had changed. And one of the most moving times was essentially my last words to my grandfather, because my grandfather was still caught up on this whole thing. My grandmother passed away shortly after they got back to they got back together. And then he spent 10 years just by himself as a single man. And towards the end of his life, he would always say to me, I just wish I had more time with your grandmother, because he really missed out on 10 years with her and all of our family. And I told him towards the end of his life when he was in hospice, I laid hands on and prayed for him and reminded him, you're not going to have some like litmus test when you get to heaven and you're going to have to give an account for what you did. Jesus paid it all on the cross. And all you have to do is believe in the good news of the gospel. So in many ways, I assured my grandfather that his sin was forgiven and that God had worked his plan of forgiveness in his life and redemption, and that the Lord paid it all. That was really important for me to tell him, because he still even felt that immense guilt. And he was also the one who was forgiven by my grandmother. So that was hard for him to work through. All right. So in closing, the world preaches personal autonomy as the route of freedom. Just do whatever you want. That's kind of the big idea that we're working through in this series. The results often are a descent into chaos and confusion. The Christian sees the Lord's commandments as true freedom. These are the realities. These are the wisdom that's been given to us. And if we follow them through the gospel of grace, as we have the power of the Spirit, God's commandments become true freedom for us. Obedience is not something that we always begrudgingly go through. God's commandments allow us to thrive as his creatures. So in closing, I'd like to share this quick little quote by a guy named Peter Lighthart, who wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. If you like this series, his book's a really good follow-up if you want to read it. And it caught my attention as I was trying to hone in on the idea we worship a God of redemption. It comes from this on commandment number 7. He says it this way: sexual faithfulness preaches the gospel, which I love because it connects idolatry and adultery as linked with one another. So may that be here at Christ Presbyterian Church, and I would also pray that for the church universal as well. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, I thank you, Lord, as a congregation, as we continue to pick up your word and read through it, and I preach through it and teach through it, that I don't get to choose every topic that we work through. We pick the Ten Commandments, Lord, and we don't get to just pick which ones are easy and which ones are harder to work through. I thank you, Lord, as a congregation, we work through a hard commandment this morning. And though there might be a lot of pain even dealing with this commandment, I nonetheless pray, Lord, that we walk away as a congregation from this message today, understanding that you are a God of redemption. You worked your plan of redemption in my family. You worked your plan of redemption in many other families in this room. May we not go down the route of thinking the Christian life is one of just endless purity and cleaning ourselves up. But may we be a congregation that is filled with your Spirit, that captured our imagination in your gospel of grace, and may we see transformation, not through our own power, but through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.